The scripture reading for this evening's lesson is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Certainly good to see you here this evening. God has given us a beautiful day in which to live upon this earth, and we are eternally thankful to Him for that. We appreciate the beauty of the spring season, particularly the blooming of all of the azaleas and rhododendrons and things of that nature that brighten an earth that has just been dulled by the winter up and bring it back to life again. And make it look as if it's as beautiful as it really is. We have been trying for the past 2 weeks, and we'll continue to try this evening, to sort of wrap our minds around God, to try to understand God. In order to do that, we have devoted ourselves to a study of the subject, God Is. In the great and thrilling chapter, namely the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which is sometimes called the Hallmark Hall of Faith, the author of that beautiful and eloquent book wrote these words. But without faith, he told immediately before that how Enoch had faith, was translated to be with God and didn't see death because of it. But he says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. Or to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There are two words in this text that capture our attention almost immediately. The first of those words is God, and the second one is. The word God, which in the Bible refers to the true and living God, under whom we live, before whose Son we will stand in judgment. It refers to the true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in this particular passage of Scripture, the word God comes from the Greek word theos, which means God or deity. Hence we speak of our divine God, who resides in heaven and controls the affairs of men. He has been called by such names as Elohim, which means the God who makes covenants, El Shaddai, God Almighty or Almighty God, El Elan, which means the Most High God, and El Olam, which means the Eternal God. And so from these names, we see some of the characteristics of the nature of God, which we have been attempting to understand in these lessons. The second word that catches our attention is the word is. The word refers to a state of being. It is the word in the Greek este, and it refers to existence. When someone is alive in the world in which we live today, we say he is. When he has passed beyond the door of death and it is gently closed behind him, we say he was. We speak of him in the past tense. I'd like to point out to you, though I may not have done this in lessons past on this subject, that God is the eternal is. He is always. He is always in the present tense. He is the great I am. When God was commissioning Moses to go down into the land of bondage, down into the land of Egypt, and there rescue his children from the bondage found there, Moses didn't want to do that. And so he said, "They won't believe me. Who should I tell them sent me?" And God said, "You tell them, I am sent you. I am the one who is always in the present tense, the eternal God." And so the writer is saying in this particular instance, in Hebrews 11:6, that one who comes to God must believe that he is, that is, that he exists. He must exist, or there would be no God to whom we could come, or come to accept by belief of the evidence that is set forth in creation and in the Bible. The existence of God is never argued in the Scripture. You can look from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, and you'll never find a passage that begins with such words as, "Now here are the arguments for the existence of God." God is presented. For example, in Genesis 1:1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God." He isn't argued, he's just presented. The great poet in Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, wrote these words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge." The fact that day follows night, and day comes the very same way every day, proves beyond all shadow of doubt that we live under the eye of a watchful God. In Psalm 14, and in verse 1 of that psalm, the very same poet wrote these words, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They who? The fools are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." None who does good among whom? Among the fools who say there is no God. The great prophet Jeremiah spoke of our God who is, when he wrote these words way back in the Old Testament, 500 years before the birth of Christ. "But the Lord is the true God," Jeremiah wrote. "He's the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation." Jeremiah 10:10. Paul declared in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us," that is the brethren at Thessalonica to whom he'd preached, "what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God, from idols to serve the living and true God." What were the idols? False and dead gods, with a little g. Yes, we serve the only true and the living God that there is in the entire universe. Yahweh is one of his names, and there's none like him. The Bible often tells us something of the nature of our God by giving us descriptions of him that begin with the words, "God is." Today, God willing, we hope to study the last three of the characteristics that we've been setting forth that describe the nature of our unequaled, unparalleled God. There's a great need for both saints and sinners, that is, those who are Christians and those who are not, to understand the nature of God. He is not a little old Lord Fauntleroy, nor is he Father Christmas, who gives us the gifts that we want when we want them. God is an awesome power in the universe. Formerly, in our study, we considered that God is faithful. You can depend on God. How deeply thankful we should be for this characteristic of our God. What if we never knew when the sun was coming up, or whether or not it's coming up? What if we did not have any what we call laws of nature, such as gravity, for example? One day we might be on the earth weighing 500 pounds apiece, and the next day we might be floating off in space somewhere. We need to be thankful that God is dependable. Also, the Bible tells us that God is our refuge. What security there is in knowing this great truth, particularly during hard times in our lives. But God is always our refuge, whether the times are hard or whether they are not. And then we studied that God is love. Love always does, pardon me, the very best for those toward whom it is directed. It always does good and never does evil. We also considered four negative characteristics of the nature of God. These also are set forth in the Bible. And we studied that God is not the God of the dead. Therefore, all live. Though some are physically dead, we must all be alive if God is the God of the living and not of the dead. Secondly, we studied that God is no respecter of persons. What that means is simply this. What he desires of one, what he commands of one, he desires of all. He doesn't respect persons. God doesn't say, well, here's a rich man, I'll just take him to heaven because he's rich. Or here's a poor man, I'll take him to heaven because he's poor. No, that would make God a respecter of persons. God has said, I will take all of those to heaven who believe on my Son, Jesus Christ, who are willing to repent of their sins and confess his name and be buried by baptism into his death that they might be cleansed by his blood. Those are the ones that God saves. We also studied that God's not the author of confusion. Spiritual or otherwise. We studied an ancient congregation that had a great deal of confusion in it. Thank you, Dave. And noted that this was not from God, as the Apostle Paul plainly pointed out. And then we pointed out that God is not mocked. Man can't make a fool out of God. We might trick one another and make fools of one another, but we'll never do that to the God of this universe. Because before we ever thought the thought, God knew what was coming to our minds. Our study today will consist of three more things. The first one is, God is greatly to be feared. I find it extremely difficult to understand why people do not want to accept this. Oh, it isn't they don't understand it. They don't accept it. I even hear people who claim to be Christians from time to time say, oh, God doesn't want us to fear him. Well, let's see what the Bible says about that. Not fearing the greatest power in the universe shows a lack of humility, doesn't it? Brother T.W. Caskey, who was an old preacher way back in the early days of the Restoration Movement in America, down in northern Alabama and northern Mississippi and Tennessee, said upon one occasion in one of the sermons that was recorded and later printed that he preached, it is imperative, he said, that man fear God. For if we do not fear God, we will not have anything to keep us away from criminal behavior. He went on to say, it is also imperative that we love God. For if we do not love God, we will have no inspiration to make us better people. Oh, Brother Caskey was right. The second thing that we're going to look at is our God is a consuming fire. That's a good reason to fear him. God has the power to destroy as well as to create. God spoke this universe into existence. He can speak it out in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Thirdly, we will study that God is a rewarder. His rewards are indescribable. They are imperishable and they are undefiled. So, Let us begin. God is greatly to be feared. Or God is to be feared greatly, depending on where you want to put the adverb. In the 89th Psalm, in verse 7, the unsurpassed Hebrew poet of that day wrote these words, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. One of the things that disturbs me greatly is a lack of reverence for God. I don't think there is any situation comedy on television today when people want to express surprise, and it's more offensive to me, I guess, when women do it. You don't expect this kind of language out of women. When they want to express even the slightest surprise, they'll say, oh my, and you fill in the blank. Somebody dates on one of these situation comedies someone else's friend. Oh my, fill in the blank. I have never in my life seen as much irreverence for God as there is in this day. As Howard said in his prayer, we're distressed by a lack of spirituality in the world around us. There was a time when people used the name of God only in the sense of its being something very important. The word feared in this passage of Scripture comes from a Hebrew word which means to be afraid of, to dread, to be terrified by. You say, now preacher, be truthful about it. Are you afraid of God? All right, you ask me to be truthful. Yes, I am. I know that the God whom I just worshipped in song, before whose throne we just came and in prayer, has the power to destroy my miserable soul for the unceasing time of eternity in hell. I know he can do that. How do I know it? The Bible tells me so. I'm afraid of him. And that fear is helpful. I'm afraid of copperheads too. Anytime I'm walking along a country road and I see a snake coiled up over there, well, if I have a 410 with me, he won't be coiled up long, but I see him coiled up over there, I kind of back off and survey him very carefully to discover what kind he is. Or if he's a grass snake, I'll let him go. But if he's got that diamond-shaped head and those peculiar little marks on his back, I give him a wide berth and a lot of buckshot. I'm afraid of him. I don't mind admitting that. I fear God in the same way, especially when I have done or am about to do something he has forbidden. We are to fear God greatly. The word reverence in this passage of Scripture means to revere, to hold in deep respect. Due to what? Due to the dread, the fear that we have of him. I don't know who ever came up with this idea, particularly in Protestantism. I haven't seen it much taught by Catholic scholars, but I don't know who came up with this idea in American Protestantism that we oughtn't to be afraid of God, but whoever he was wrong. Solomon declared that fearing God is the whole of a man's life. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, he wrote, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. The King James translation says here, for this is the whole duty of man. The magnificent poet, Hebrew poet, in Psalm 111 verse 10 declared, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Furthermore, this great King Solomon expressed this sentiment in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 when he said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The word beginning in both Psalm 111 verse 10 and Proverbs 1:7 means the first. And so what these men are saying is that the first stage of true knowledge, that the first stage of truly being wise, is to learn to fear Yahweh. After that, we can grow in both knowledge and wisdom as we study His Word and live according to His will. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, the Apostle Paul declared that both the Jews and the Gentiles became sinners because there was no fear of God before their eyes. Sometimes I think Rome's being rebuilt today. Don't you? Quoting from Psalm 14, the first three verses, 53, the first three verses, and Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and putting them all together, Paul in the Roman letter wrote these words: "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside and have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Paul lived in a world that was filled with unimaginable idolatry. On every street corner, in any city, there was one temple right after another to heathen gods. The Jews, although they claimed to worship the true and living God, had become as bad. Look how he describes them. None of them are righteous. Not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Turned aside to what? Idolatry. They have become unprofitable. Unprofitable to whom? To the God of the universe. There is none who does good. No, not one. In the same passage, verses 13 through 18, he continued naming their sins. He says, their throat is an open tomb. What they say stinks, to put it in the common vernacular. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of the asps is under their lips. You better be careful what you hear them say, they'll poison you. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, the way of peace they have not known. Why, Paul? For there is no fear of God before their eyes. If you fear God, you won't lie. If you fear God, you will not run down a friend with your tongue or with your car, so far as that's concerned. You won't take advantage of anyone. Abraham Lincoln once said, it is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak up and remove all doubt. And the Christian needs to learn there are times we just don't say anything. The people who do not fear God greatly commit all kinds of sins. Do you think drug lords are afraid of God? Well, they're not, but they ought to be. Look what they're doing. Look how many millions of lives they are destroying for filthy lucre, for money. Is money really worth that? It is to them, so they think. And they're filled with greed, because no matter how much of it they sell and how much money they collect, they never have enough. There must be more and more and more and more and more. But God is a consuming fire. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, we read these frightful words: "For our God is a consuming fire." See, I didn't make these things up. All of these phrases come from the Scriptures. A fire that utterly and completely consumes is what he's talking about here. Imagine, if you can, that you're in a burning building. There is fire below you, on the floors below. There's fire above you on the floors above. There's fire all around you. There is no way of escape. That's what God is to those who are evil. He's a consuming fire. There's no way they can get away from Him. We need to recognize that. Therefore, Paul said, we serve Him, acceptably with reverence and godly fear. From Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, we read, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for or because our God is a consuming fire." Let's analyze these verses very briefly. Number one, because God is giving us salvation in an indestructible kingdom. And number two, because our God has ultimate power of total destruction, since He is a consuming fire, we, those of us who know Him, serve. That is, we perform services and offer gifts to Him acceptably in ways that are pleasing to Him, with reverence, with a sense of modesty and respect for Him, and godly fear. That is, with piety and dread, with devotion and dread. We show proper humility. We show respect and dread in all that we do for Him. And maybe we do not do what we should because we do not have the dread we should have for Him. We must never forget that God punishes evil. He has to, because He's perfectly good. God punishes evil. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul wrote of those who rejected God and His Son in ancient times. And of them he said that God would destroy them in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These, he said, shall be punished. How? With everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. God has no desire to do this, but He will when we force Him to do it. How do I know that? Well, if we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we find that the great apostle there wrote these words, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise," and will not, means if God makes a promise, He keeps it, "as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing," He doesn't want it, "that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so if I perish, if I'm punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of His power, it will be because I force God to do it by a lifestyle that is evil in its nature. If any of us here today should ultimately perish, it will not be because God desires that or that He has failed to make provision for us to be saved. It will be because we went our own stubborn ways. It will be due to a lack of fear and a lack of respect for His great and awesome power, a power the likes of which we have never seen. God is a rewarder. Returning to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the last verse that was read in our text this evening, the Bible says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is," that He exists, "and that He is rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Some translations say seek after Him. God abundantly rewards. He blesses those who come to Him by faith. While His blessings, His rewards, are beyond our present understanding, they are described for us in the Bible. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, we read these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible." What's that mean? It means that it's an inheritance that will never grow old or get rotten. and undefiled, an inheritance that's never been touched by sin, that does not fade away. Every now and again, I make a trip to God's Acre at Bethany, West Virginia. And there I try to read on some of the old stones the dates and of the births and the deaths of some of Alexander Campbell's children. You can't read them. They've faded away. You say, "Preacher, you mean that a rock has been worn away by the elements down through the years?" Yes, and in less than 200 of them. You can't read them. They've faded away. But our reward does not fade away. Why? Because it's reserved in heaven for you, Peter said. For you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And I don't think that it makes much difference here what the last time is. There is still an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for the Christian who walks all of his life upon this earth by faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can anyone desire a greater reward than this? I don't know. If the end of days should call at your home today or tomorrow, would you be assured of such a reward? If it is the case that you are not assured of this reward that we have just described, due to the fact that you're not a Christian, or that you're not a faithful Christian, will you take the necessary steps today to have God's assurance of the reward? He wants to give that assurance to you. He wants to give you the reward too. He doesn't want to punish you. Look at how long he's put off the punishment of people in ancient times. Peter said that's because of his long suffering, because he's patient, he's good. The assurance is given to the sinner who will truly believe with all of his heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who will deeply repent of all sin with which he has broken the heart of God, who will sincerely confess his faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and who will humbly submit to baptism, immersion in water, for the remission of all sin. If you'll do this, God will save your soul and prepare you for your eternal reward by adding you to his saved, the church. If having done this, you have fallen by the wayside, you can return to Christ this very evening. He's still your Savior, he's still your Redeemer until you breathe your last breath, and then it's forever finished. By sincerely repenting of all that's wrong in your life, by publicly confessing all public sin before these brethren here who love you, and by ardently praying with us for God's forgiveness. He'll forgive your sin. He'll reward you abundantly. For God has no desire to see you lost. So we urge you this evening to come to be saved as we stand together and sing the song of invitation.